Well, good morning, everyone. It is fantastic to be back up here. And I was fully intending to begin my message and not say one word about my knee, but Sean kind of ruined that. So I just to back up, I actually thought, like, this morning when I planned to preach, I thought I might have to sit on a stool. I'm 2.5 weeks out of a knee replacement, and I'm really tired of my physical issues being a topic of discussion, so I was going to totally ignore it this morning if possible. So thank you, Sean. But I tell you, nothing fires me up more to preach than not preaching for a week or two. I'm ready to go. And so I'm excited to be here. We have been in a series, and by my count, for 24 weeks, this is the 24th week. We've been in a series kind of going through the Gospels, not through one Gospel, but I tried to chronologically, as best as I could, kind of mix the four Gospels together and kind of weave through the story of Jesus. And so we've been going for almost 6 months. And part of the motivation for preaching this is because as we study, as we learn, as we look at Jesus Christ, there is something about that. There is something about understanding and looking and gazing and contemplating Christ that changes us. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says that one of the ways that we're transformed, we know that we're transformed by the Word of God. That's why we put the words up on the screen, and I try to preach God's Word straight up, because that's a transforming power. It has its own, it's self-propelled, I would say. It has its own power. And we know we're transformed by His Spirit that lives in us when we're saved. But there's another thing that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, we're transformed as we gaze upon, or we contemplate, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so part of the motivation of this series is to put Christ out there. And it's the motivation every time I get up here, but in the Gospels, so that we start looking at just the majesty, the glory, the amazing things of Jesus Christ, the God-man. I mean, he is the one man, fully human, that lived, but he's God, and he lived in such a way that no one ever has lived. I mean, he had incredible power. He could speak to nature, and it would do what he asked it to do. He could create food out of nothing. When he got up to a person who was demon-possessed, it wasn't even a battle. I mean, the demons saw him coming, and they almost begged for mercy because they saw him coming. He taught like no one's ever taught. There was something intangible in the way that he talked, and we're going to see it this morning. He spoke that even if you didn't want to do what he said, he almost felt compelled because he had such authority, and he lived perfectly. And of course, We're just 2 weeks out from the resurrection, and we understand this is Jesus' life is really important, but his death and his resurrection, that's what it's all about. It's that we have all sinned against God much, much, much worse than anyone has ever sinned against us. We have carried that, and God saw it, and he initiated. He did what we could not do. He took pain, punishment, sacrifice upon himself, because Christ is himself. And he took it upon himself so that you and I can have our sins forgiven and we can go free. And so I've been putting this out for 23 to 24 weeks, and we've been going through the life of Christ. And by the way, a small note, my little timeline that I try, this is not my wife's fault. She has bugged me almost every week about adding that, and it is just a colossal failure. So you're just going to see me quietly take that down. I thought about not even saying anything, but I'll admit my failures. I don't know what, I was trying to do something with that, and quite frankly, what I was trying to do, I have learned, I wanted to kind of get the geography and the timeline of Jesus' life and kind of put it together so we can see it, but that's just not working out, so I'm going to admit that, and that's just going to go away, by the way. And so we have spent this time in this, but one of the things, we have some unfinished business. I decided not to move on yet. 2 weeks ago was the resurrection, called Easter Sunday, and Jesus resurrected, and he was on earth for 40 days, and on the 50th day, so there's 10 days where after his ascension where the Holy Spirit fell and the church actually began, we got our birth, but in that 40 days, he would appear. He didn't walk daily with people, but he would appear at times with his disciples, with different people, and he would come and go. And he would just show up in locked room, just show up out of nowhere. And so I decided I want to cover, there's some unfinished business. In fact, I want to start you out at the end of John chapter 20. And I want you to look at this. John says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And he goes on, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. When you look at this, it looks like John is writing that, like, this is the end of his gospel. This is kind of the way you would finish a piece of work, a writing. In fact, there's a lot of people that actually think John maybe didn't write chapter 21, because there is one more chapter in the book of John. Even though this looks like the end, there's unfinished business with John. There's unfinished business that we need to know, and it's this. There's a couple things next week and this week. I want to put one of the great paradoxes is you have Jesus Christ, who is this perfectly compassionate, loving, and patient, and kind, and self-controlled all the way through. And then he picked, for whatever reason, a right-hand man, someone to lead his church, lead his people. He picked a guy named Peter. And Peter, as grand and as perfect as Christ was, is like his first mate. In every list of the apostles, Peter's name is first. All the other ones are kind of mixed up, but Peter's name comes first. And it is obvious that Jesus looks at Peter as kind of the guy to lead forward. And as you read Peter's account, it's like, why? I mean, there's this grand paradox of everything that Jesus is, it's like Peter's not. I mean, he was impulsive and impetuous, and he would act before he thought. He would stick his foot in his mouth and speak before he thought. I mean, he miscalculated, misinterpreted, misunderstood Jesus. He had this over sense of self-confidence and self-worth and self-importance constantly, and it would show up. In fact, I love Peter because I can identify with Peter. And if you're here this morning, by the way, and you feel like you have messed up in so many ways, and I like to use biblical terms, but I want to use so many. I have sinned. And even recently, there are things in my life, and I'm being really honest, they're just lack of self-control in certain areas. And I go home, and I'm like, ugh. And I feel like Peter. And so I actually didn't want to preach this message, but I have had Simon Peter moments recently. And if you're here this morning, and you feel like, man, I want to follow Christ. I see the glory of Christ. And I'm working. I'm trying. I want that. Man, I just misunderstand. I miscalculate. I'm impulsive. I lack self-control. My insides just come out. And I don't want that. I don't want that. Then you're in the right place this morning. Because we're going to look at this perfect person of Jesus Christ coming together in kind of a final time in the Gospels with this very imperfect first mate, let's say, leader of the church, leader of the gospel of Simon Peter. We're going to see them come together. I'm going to take us through John chapter 21, almost the whole chapter. I'm very worried about time this morning, but I might just shed that and do this anyway. And so we're going to look, and I'm going to talk us through John chapter 1. It is an amazing chapter, and I'm hoping we're going to spend the first two-thirds or so of the time just going down through the chapter and looking at the account of what happened. And I want us to take this in and see it maybe from Simon Peter's view and a little bit better view than we ever have. And then the last third, we're going to have a time of teaching. We're going to learn from the way that Jesus interacted with Simon Peter at the very end, because this is unfinished business. Simon Peter, if you remember, he denied Jesus. He denied knowing when Jesus was arrested and he was standing by fire, warming himself. He had three opportunities to stand up and say, yes, I'm with him. And every time he said, no, I don't know this man. In fact, he cursed. He's a fisherman. The Bible says he cursed. And he said, I swear I do not know this man. I'd have nothing to do with him. And when the rooster crowed, it says he wept bitterly. There was certainly a repentant heart. But we're going to see Jesus and Peter come together and see that interaction and as Scripture unfolds it. And so pray with me as we open the Word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the way that you are compassionate, kind, and patient with us. Lord, we long to follow you. We long to love you. We long to obey. We long to make you Lord of our life, number one, to love you above everything else. And we still deal with a sin nature. We still deal with just self-control issues and just pride. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that your word would speak to those. Help us to understand your grace and mercy. Help us to understand how we can love you as we go forward. Lord, just be powerful in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to go through John chapter 21, and I'm going to talk us through. We're not going to read it straight up. I'm going to be a color commentator and talk us through. And we're going to point out some things that maybe you have never thought about. This is what happens when you study it for hours and hours and hours. And so, again, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples the night of the resurrection. He appeared to all the disciples minus Thomas. 1 week later, he appeared to his disciples again, plus Thomas, if you remember that. This is in Jerusalem. Now, we shift to here. Later, by the Sea of Tiberias. This is named after Tiberius Caesar, Roman ruler. But it's really Sea of Galilee. So we're right back to where we were early in Jesus' ministry, up north in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee. And remember, these guys are fishermen. Jesus, again, revealed himself to his disciples. He made himself known in this way. Now, John's going to show us how this all unfolded. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Seven of them. Okay. In fact, most people think the two other disciples were Andrew and Nathan, or no, who was it? Philip and Andrew, because they were fishermen. So there's like six fishermen here and Thomas. And one of the things that's really fascinating, notice the sons of Zebedee. Who is that? That's James and John. This is the Gospel of John. I did a quick search. John never, this is just a kind of a side note that's beautiful. John never refers to himself that I can find in his Gospel. He always uses these other ways. He never says John. He certainly doesn't say I, like first person. But, and so it's the sons of Zebedee includes John, the guy that's actually writing this. And then it says, Simon Peter told them, I am going fishing. Now I want to stop here. So they are in Galilee, and I want to tell you a few things. First of all, let me say this, that if you do some careful research, you will figure out that Jesus Christ and Simon Peter actually had a one-on-one, right? The night of the resurrection. We have two scriptures, Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul even says that Peter and Jesus actually got together. So I want to say, because of Peter's denial, I actually think Jesus and Peter have gotten together already and kind of straightened this out on a private, individual level. I guarantee you the way Peter reacted, he came to Jesus, there was full repentance, and there was a reuniting of Jesus. So I want to make that clear. I think that this one-on-one has already happened. But there's something else that's going on here, I think, because Peter still doesn't feel like he's on the mission. He doesn't understand. And so I want to make something else clear, that Jesus made it very clear at the Last Supper. He said, after I have risen from the dead, I'm going to go on ahead of you into Galilee. And we see the angel to the women at the tomb said the same thing. He is gone ahead of you into Galilee. And I want to show you this. Remember, Jesus was crucified down here in Jerusalem. But Galilee is way up here. It's 85 miles away. And Capernaum is where this whole takes place. I think Peter goes right back to his same old boat, his same old nets that he left to follow Jesus. And he's up there on the Sea of Galilee. And so it is like, and in fact, in Matthew 28, verse 16, it says this. This is really fascinating. I've never really paid attention to this before. It says that the 11 disciples went on to Galilee. Now, this is without Jesus. They went on to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus designated. That means they had, Jesus had already made plans. I want you to go there. I want you to go to this specific mountain. I want you to wait for me. I'm going to come there and I'm going to teach you there, but go to this mountain that I have designated. And that's why this is really important. So when Peter says in verse 3 here, I am going fishing, it's really important because Peter's not going to where he's actually supposed to be going. And it's fascinating because scholars kind of disagree on the level of disobedience that's going here. But I want to explain to you what I think is going on here. First of all, I learned something here by, you know, commentators that the Greek structure of the phrase, I am going fishing, is a permanent structure. It's not, I'm going fishing this afternoon and then I'll go back to the mountain and wait on Jesus. That there's something in the Greek that appears that it's very permanent. It means, I'm kind of done with this mission. I just don't get this. I'm going to go back and do what I know I can do. I'm good at fishing. For some reason, I'm not good. And I want to take you on this little tour. Think about Peter right now. Think about just in the last 2 to 3 months, what he's been through. I'm going to take you through this. 2 to 3 months ago, he thought he finally got it. When Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well done. He said, good job, Peter. That wasn't revealed to you by humans. That was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And Peter got this sense of self-importance. And like just a day or so later, Jesus explained that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be arrested, that he had to be killed. And Peter took him aside. The Bible says he took him aside. And he said, stop this talk. In fact, I know in Peter's mind, he's saying, you don't know how to be a Messiah. You don't know how to be a... Let me teach you. This cannot happen to you. And he got the most stinging rebuke. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I promise you, right here, when it says, I am going fishing, Peter knows this. He was called Satan by Jesus. I mean, he blew it. I mean, there was something. In fact, Jesus said, you are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. And he, like, this is just a couple months ago. And I promise you that it's like Peter has this idea. I mean, it's a George Costanza. Everything I think I'm doing the exact opposite, it seems like. Every time I go out and do something, it seems like the opposite. He remembers a couple weeks ago when they're sitting and they had the Last Supper together. And he's sitting there at the table and Jesus started going around and he's washing people's feet. And Peter was like, man, I'm going to be better than the others. They don't understand. This is God. This is Christ, the Messiah. And he said, you will never wash my feet. Because he thought that was the respectful thing to do. But Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And so he messed up again. So he like overcompensated and he said, well, okay then wash my hands and my head too. I mean, it's like every move that he made, he got wrong. It was odd. And sitting at that table, Jesus said, on account of me, all of you. He looked at the table. He looked at all 12. He said, all of you will fall away from me. And Peter responded and said, Jesus, I guarantee, he looked him in the eye. He said, I will never fall away from you. If I have to go to prison, if I have to die, I will be with you. And Jesus turned and looked right at him. I guarantee it was eye to eye. And Jesus looked at him. He said, Simon Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you know me 3 times. And Peter didn't stop there. He had this overconfidence. And he came out and he said, absolutely not. I'm putting some words in his mouth. He said, I will die for you. I will never disown you. He repeated himself and he went after it. And then later on that night, when they came to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers all came to arrest him, here's what's interesting. Jesus said, make sure you have a sword. So Peter made sure he had a sword. And when they saw the people coming to arrest Jesus, and he was like, I'm going to stand up. I have to stop this. Now, I have a feeling that Peter, like, he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. And so he takes his sword, but he thinks he's doing the right thing. And he starts slashing and hacking. He's going to protect Jesus. And again, he's a fisherman. So he slices off a guy's ear. And I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, Jesus, you said, have a sword. You said, I would disown you. Here I'm not. I'm protecting you. And Jesus rebuked him. Stop this. Anyone who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. And he looked at Peter and he said, do you not think I could have called 12 legions of angels if I don't want to? It just seems like I can feel with Peter here. It seems like everything he did, He got wrong. And then, of course, just later on, when Jesus is arrested, he's by the fire, and he didn't want to. He didn't think he'd ever get to this point, but he was scared. In fact, the Bible says all the disciples fled when he was arrested. And later on, when they accused him of being, knowing Jesus, being part of the group, he denied, swore, cursed that he did not know Jesus. Now, it's just a string, just in a few months, of getting everything wrong. What I think is going on right here, I don't think Simon Peter is per se abandoning Jesus. It's just that Jesus isn't right here, right now. I don't know where he is. And I think Simon is doing this. You know, I'm just not cut out for this. I left my boats and my net and my old way of life, the things I know to follow Jesus, but I'm getting everything wrong. So I'm going fishing. I'm going to go back to what I know I can do. I'm good fisherman, and I'm going to go back to that. And so wherever you think he's disobedient, he certainly has abandoned the mission. Jesus is going to make him kind of the leader of the church, in a sense. He's making him a leader of this band. He's saying, I'm going to use you to make you a fisher of men, not a fish. And Peter has abandoned that. And he's gone away from it. Now, I want to keep going. And that's one of the longest interruptions to this. But let's keep going. And look at this. We will go with you, they said. This is really, think Peter's not a leader? I mean, he's leading them astray. And they're going to go with him. The six other guys. So we got seven guys and they're going to go fishing. So they went out and got into the boat, but caught nothing that night. It was really funny this week. I read some writer, I forget who, said, it seems like in all the Gospels, the disciples, these fishermen, supposedly fishermen, never were able to catch any fish unless Jesus helped them catch fish. And it's really kind of funny. It seems like every time we catch them fishing, they're getting skunked. So they go on, verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. So they're like, we'll see later, they're about 100 yards off the shore. And it's just at dawn. They've been fishing all night. They caught zero. And they see Jesus on the shore, but they don't recognize him. And this makes perfect sense. Almost every time Jesus appeared after his resurrection, people didn't recognize him. And there's just something, maybe his resurrection body, his glorified body, there was something different about it. I don't think it glowed or anything like that, or they'd have picked up on that. But there was something different about his appearance because people didn't recognize him. It gives me hope that maybe we won't look the same with our resurrection body. And so it makes perfect sense that they didn't recognize Jesus. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children or lads or friends, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Now remember, he's 100 yards away. This, as a fisherman, this kind of irks me a little because people will always show up and ask you if you caught anything when you haven't caught anything. It's no one ever shows up if you've caught a 6-pound largemouth and you're really tickled. Those people aren't there. They show up and say, any luck? And no. And now Jesus knows. He purposely made the fish go away for the night. In fact, one of the interesting things is this is like the only miracle that Jesus performs after the resurrection. Now, he shows up in locked rooms, and he's certainly the ascension. But in Scripture, this is like the only time he actually works a miracle. And he makes the fish, like, go to the other end of the lake for the night. And he comes to them, and he says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Now, a lot of the other translations just ask the question, have you caught any fish? But there's an actual particle in the Greek that makes it a negative. I mean, he did ask a negative question. And it's almost like there's some sarcasm there, he's certainly exposing something. And they answered him no, because that's what you do when someone asks you and you just no. And there's just a simple answer. He told them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, this is just bizarre instruction, you have to admit. I mean, they are either, there's one of two options. They're sitting out in the boat, they're 100 or so yards offshore, sitting out in the boat. They're either exhausted from a whole night and they're just sitting there in the boat and the nets are all in the boat. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that nets are on the right side of the boat. Now, the starboard side, if you're nautical here. But this is really bizarre because the thought is, what? really? This big lake, and I'm fishing on this side, and if I move 7 feet, there's fish. It doesn't make, how does Jesus know where the fish are, that the fish know where? I mean, this is really bizarre instruction. Very simple, easy to command, and they're fishermen. They know stuff. So they cast it there, and they were unable to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, this is where it gets really fascinating. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, here's John. Doesn't refer to himself as John. Simply refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love this. Three times in this section today, he's going to refer to himself in a roundabout way. Never by his name. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, you know, what is happening is they have been here before. They get this. All of a sudden, the lights go on. It's not that John recognizes Jesus, but they've been here. Remember back in Luke 5, 3 years earlier in Jesus' life, and I preached this message where Jesus picked Simon Peter's boat. I guarantee he knew it was Simon Peter's, and he picked the boat, and he sat in the boat a little bit offshore, and he taught a whole stadium so full of people on the shore, and he preached, and he taught the people, and when he was done teaching, he said, "Now, Simon Peter, let's pull the boat on out into deeper water. Let down the nets for the catch." Do you remember this? And Simon Peter said, "Lord," he said, "Master." He said, "Master." And I guarantee that there was an attitude going on. And Peter was like, "Ah, Master, we have fished all night long and haven't caught a single thing." Again, they can't catch fish without Jesus' help. All night long. And Peter's like, "But because you say, we're going to do it." Now, I about guarantee that what Peter didn't say was, "You know about healing people. You know about demons. You know about the kingdom of God. Let us do the fishing." I'm sure he wanted to say that. And I'm about sure he agreed to do it just to prove to Jesus, "I know fishing. You know, you do your thing. I do my thing." But they went out, remember that? And they caught such a huge mess of fish that the Bible says the nets started to break. This is kind of interesting talk, as we'll see in a bit. Their nets started to break. They called another boat, Philip and Andrew, over. And with two boats, they loaded the boats with fish. And it says the boats even started to sink. And so I guarantee you that they remember this. We've done this exact thing almost before. And so this has to be Jesus. And the whole point of the Luke 5 passage is that Jesus is bringing them to a place of mission. He's like saying, "I want you to leave the old life and what you're doing, and I want you to come follow me. And I've got a mission for you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to now make disciples." And so they recognize Jesus, I think, because they remember what happened before. He goes on. As soon as Simon Peter, this is fabulous stuff. As soon as Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. Now, I like that. There's nothing better than being out in a boat with like a pair of shorts. That's it. Now, I start wearing a shirt because you get ugly as you get older. Anyway, that's like totally unnecessary, by the way. That is not good information. Edit that out of the, no. But I like this picture. He took off this tunic and he was probably in kind of like this wadded up pair of shorts. He's working. And so he puts on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and jumped into the sea. Who does that? Who does that? This is so Simon Peter. This is so, he just acts without thinking. And so, but I love it. The motivation is, there's probably a humbling. There's probably, "I've been found out, I'm fishing, and I should be waiting on a mountain." But he loves Jesus. He wants to follow him. And so when John figures out it's Jesus, he jumps into the water and swims to shore. This is bizarre stuff. The other disciples, and he kind of just abandons the other guy. The other six, the other disciples came ashore in the boat. They dragged in the net full of fish. They didn't even put the net in the boat. They just drug it on in. For they were not far from land, only about 100 yards, 200 cubits if you read it in the King James or something. Verse 9. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire. there with fish on it and some bread. Now, I want to point out a couple things. Charcoal fire. There's only two places in the Gospels where you get the Greek word for this, and the other word was the charcoal fire that Peter was warming his hands when he denied Christ. So it's kind of like, you have to wonder, Jesus is like setting a scene. This is kind of familiar. There's this fire, and he's kind of bringing Peter back to this scene. Charcoal fire with fish on it and some bread. Jesus has started breakfast. Now, it's really interesting. I really think he started a fire, and other people think he just like spoke it into being, just like fire and, you know, breakfast. And I don't know, but Jesus is serving his disciples. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus told them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net ashore. There is a lot of talk that Simon Peter, if you've ever pictured him as kind of a normal size or small guy, there's a lot of talk that Simon Peter was a big, husky man. And it comes from this verse right here. Just think about it. The disciples didn't even boat the net. They just drug it in. But Simon Peter, by himself, according to John, went aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Now, there's people that try to interpret this number. I just think this is John being extremely accurate in his reporting. We can trust it. 153. I've been told that large fish that they were probably catching were about 2 pounds. So that puts this at around 300 pounds in the net. And Simon Peter takes this thing. So I had to change my image of Peter this week just because of this verse. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, that little phrase is a little bit interesting. I won't go into it. Remember the first time the net was torn. This time the net wasn't torn, and you can read some of the symbolism in that maybe. I'll go on. Come have breakfast, Jesus said to them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They didn't recognize. They just knew, and they didn't even dare question this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. One of the beautiful things is after the resurrection, there's coming a day. There's coming a day where Jesus rides, and we sang about this morning, he's the Lion of Judah. Coming a day where he's coming as king. He's going to rule with an iron scepter. He's going to be awesome. But even now, in his resurrected body, he is a servant. That's a beautiful picture. He's serving his disciples. He makes them breakfast. Verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, that's kind of this account. And I would say this to you. What is this about? I believe that this is about Jesus taking these six disciples who have kind of like been renegades. They've kind of left the mission. They're supposed to be on a mountain waiting for him, and they kind of wandered off, go back to their old life. They've kind of lost sight of the mission. And this is Jesus kind of corralling them back. In fact, I would say to you, if this account doesn't happen and he lets the seven go, in fact, there's times you think, just pick another seven. Just get new guys. Replace Peter. But you and I wouldn't be here. These guys changed the world. They preached the gospel. The gospel went out like a fire. And we are part of the recipients. And this is Jesus corralling them back to the mission. Now we go on to the next section. So it's after breakfast. We don't know how this works when they had finished eating. I don't know how this works. But I wonder if Jesus doesn't take Peter and almost stand him in front of the other disciples that were there. He takes Peter, and this is in front of the disciples. Jesus asks Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And so picture the scene. They're eating breakfast. They're done eating breakfast. Jesus, however it is, Jesus has a plan. He has an agenda here. There's unfinished business. He might have reconciled with Simon Peter privately, but he needed to reinstate and put Peter out for the other disciples. He needed to make it public so that they see this. And so he takes Simon Peter, and this is really interesting. He says, Simon, son of John. If you go through the book, remember in John chapter 1, Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. Jesus named him Peter. And all through the Gospel of John, Jesus never uses the name Simon. We have it show up twice before he changed the name, and now we have it show up three times in this passage. It is like Jesus is saying, you're not acting like Peter. You're acting like Simon. You're acting like the guy that you were before. And so he calls it. It's like when your mother says, Carl William Helmuth, you know there's a problem. I about guarantee you that Peter like winced like Simon, son of John. Ah, he named me Peter, but right now he's Simon. And Simon, son of John, and Jesus asks this question, do you love me more than these? What does this mean? There's a lot of people that think it means, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? I don't think that's what it means, and it doesn't really matter in the end if I'm wrong on this. I think it means, do you love me more than you love these? Boats, nets, fishing stuff. Because back in Luke 5, you remember, when Jesus called him to follow him, it says they left everything. They left their boats. They left their net. They left their old way of life, fishing. And I think Jesus is saying, do you love me more than you love all those things that you think you're good at, your old life, the way that you used to do things? Peter answered, yes, Lord, he answered. You know I love you. Jesus replied, feed my lamb. If you love me, I want you to feed my... I love this phrase, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. My lambs. I would just say to you, if you're a small group leader, you're not leading your people. You're not leading people. You're leading Jesus' people. Did I say that correctly? You're leading his lambs. I'm not preaching. This isn't my church. This isn't even our... This is God's... This is Christ's church. You are Christ's lambs. And I love the pronoun here. Feed my lambs was the instruction. And we understand. He goes on. He does it again. Jesus asks a second time. Simon, son of John. He calls him Simon again. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, he answered. You know I love you. Jesus told him, shepherd my sheep. And he goes on. Jesus asks a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And people think, and probably true, that because Peter denied him three times, Jesus is going to put this question in front of Peter three times. Like he wants a public confession before the other disciples. Do you love me? And he goes the third time. Peter was deeply hurt that Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things, he replied. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep was the instruction. Now, I want to, the last little bit, I'm in pretty good shape. Last little bit, I want to do a teaching here. And I want to go here. After all of Peter's failures, I mean, this guy stacked up. You can go through Scripture and just stack up failure after failure. Just some small, some large. Just misinterpreting, misunderstanding, and miscalculation. Speaking before he thinks. All this impulsive stuff. After all his failures, his misinterpretations, impulsive, impetuous, acting before he thinks, talking before he thinks, boastful, overly confident declarations. He would make declarations, and he wasn't anywhere near where he acted, and there was so much pretense in him. His outright denials, simply defiant disobedience of Peter. After all of that, Jesus had only one question. This is beautiful. He had one question. Do you love me? Think with me. After all that, you would think Jesus would say, you know, Peter, you have botched this so bad. It's going to take several months. You and I are going to have to get together every Tuesday and Thursday. We're going to have to work. I'm going to have to teach you and train you. You're going to need biblical counseling. You're going to need, or he could have lectured him. He could have sternly lectured him. All the options. He could have got in Peter's face. He could have even said, you know, Peter, this isn't going to work. I'm going to have to promote John. He could have done all these things. But it is fascinating that instead of all of that, he goes at Peter with one simple question. Do you love me? Because that's, in the end, that's it. And I would put it to us the same way. to you this morning. If you're a professing Christian, a professing believer, been baptized, it comes down to this question. And I'm going to just be honest. I've kind of avoided this question because it's hard. It's hard to know. I don't know how to deal with it. You know, you see women talk, they talk about boyfriend Jesus. I can't, for a guy, that's hard. But it comes down to this question. And I want to make the last section about this. Do I love? Do you really love Jesus Christ? And it's not just for Peter. This is for us. Do I love him? But I'm telling you, as I said before, there's something fuzzy and abstract about this question. And I don't know how to deal with it. Because if Jesus were here in person, I would go give him a hug and I would be able to say, I love you. But we don't see him. Peter even put that in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1. He said, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. He wrote that. We don't see a physical representation of Jesus Christ. And so it's hard. It's hard to answer this question. Do I love my sons? Yeah. Do I love Johnny? Do I love you guys? Yes, I could go up. But do I love? I don't know how to answer this. It's abstract. And so here's what I want to do. Right out of the text this morning, I want to give you five markers that reveal that we love him. I want to pull five markers. This has been just kind of life-changing for me as I look at this scripture. And when I was a kid, we used to go to Lake Erie and boat all the time, West Harbor. And when you're taking a boat through a bunch of shallow water and there is a little channel, you need markers. You need buoys to be able to mark the way so that you know you're in the right path. And that's kind of what we're doing this morning. I want to give you five markers. Do you know if you love Jesus? Because this is the question. And so I want to give you five markers and pull them right out of the text. I don't want to make any of these up. These aren't me taking other scriptures. This is just right out of the text. Let me give the first one. We love him. You know you love him if we love him more than anything else. Let me take you back to Jesus' first question. He says, do you love me more than these? It's a competition. I mean, there is a comparative. When Jesus asked this question, and again, I think he was talking about boats and nets and fishing, because Peter left him and went back to the fishing. And so the question with Jesus is, where do I rank? That's how you know if you love me. And to be honest, as you take the rest of Scripture, if Jesus is second place in your life, he's no place in your life because he doesn't settle. The first commandment is have no other God before me. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, it's above everything else. And so I would just give you this, that Jesus, this is a marker in my life. I know I love Jesus when he is more than everything else. Remember his own words. He said, if anyone comes after me and they love father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, daughters, more than me, they're not worthy of me. Remember, if someone wants to come after me, they must hate father, mother, wife, children. I mean, it is that comparison. And so here's a marker. And this humbles me. And so I want to ask you in your life, let's learn from Peter. Ask you in your life, and this is hard. When I come to pursue Christ, and I want to obey him, and I want to worship him, and I want to exalt and glorify him in my life to other people, is there something that I love more? Is there something I go after rather than him? I'm not going to dwell on these too long, even though I could, but I'm preaching a whole chapter, so I got to keep moving. So here's the second one. That's the first one. Here's the second one. We love his people, and we serve them. Remember, I put just the dialogue on here. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he answered. You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Remember, every time he asked the question and Peter answered, shepherd my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know all things, he replied. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. The end result, Jesus makes this clear. If you love me, here's the end result. Is you will absolutely love my people, care for my people, shepherd, serve my people. And we can say, that's Peter. That was Peter's assignment. But all through Scripture, and I had all kinds of Scripture, and I'm not going to go to them because I don't have time. All through Scripture, John says in 1 John 4, he says, if any man claims he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. In fact, nobody can love God who he hasn't seen, which is what we're talking about, and yet claim to love his brother who he has seen. If you don't love your brother you see, then you don't love God who you haven't seen, even if you claim it. And all through, in fact, Peter, in his epistle, in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, he says that all of us should steward the grace of God. Get this language. God's grace in my life is so amazing. He has forgiven me. He has adopted me as his son. He is an inheritance. His grace is so astounding. I steward that grace by just flushing it on out to the people around me. He says, right after that, Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others in the church. Whether it's speaking gift, you speak as though you're speaking the words of God. If it's serving God, you serve as though you're serving Christ. And he says this. And so, one of the beautiful things as a church, one of the things that scares me is this, there's a big movement of people leaving the church. And they're saying, hey, I'm good with Jesus. I love Jesus, but yeah. That doesn't compute with me. If I love Jesus, then I love his people. I use the gift. Jesus is putting Peter on mission. He's given you a gift. And he's called you to serve and use. And it's a response of his love. Are the people in the church perfect? Huh. Are they going to hurt you? Yeah. But love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter said that. And so we love his people. I guarantee you this is a marker of whether I love him. Let's go on. Third one, and this is really interesting. And I've reworded this so many times, it's kind of clumsy, but I want to explain it. We can stand humbly, honestly, fully exposed in front of him, meaning Jesus, and we can stand there fully exposed, and we can trust him, trust his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And I want to explain this, something I've left out. There are different words for love in the Greek. And this passage more than, oh, I need that thing badly now. Oh, good. Thank you. This passage more than any passage in Scripture, I think, brings out the different Greek words for love. And I'm not going to teach them all, but I want to tell you the word agape, the name of our church, is a Greek word that the Bible uses for love. And it is the highest level. It's not a love that's emotional or feeling based. I don't have to feel good about you, and I can still love you out of a choice. I can make, this is like a divine love. This we love like this only through the Spirit. It is God's love for us. When we see love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it's agape him. Choose, decide, sacrificial love. There's a next level down word for love, and it's the word phileo. And we're going to get to that. And Peter uses this. Notice this. Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me? Highest level of love. Peter, yes, Lord, he answered. You know I phileo you. This is absolutely, I've never understood. I've seen this years ago. Don't understand it. This week, some things came to light. Watch this. This is so amazing. Let me tell you something. Jesus asked him, do you love me? And Peter goes, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter has, this is probably the first time in Peter's life that he has ever not outdid himself, spoken above where he is, pushed himself out there as though he's greater than you. This is like maybe the first time ever that Peter has honestly come before Jesus and said, you asked me this, but I'm telling you honestly, this is where he is. In fact, I just think that Peter almost is saying, Lord, I want to agape you. I want that. I wish I could. Help me do that. But Lord, you know, I phileo. And Jesus does it again. He says, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I phileo you. He says again, Peter won't take the bait. He's going to be really honest. This is where I am with you. And Jesus asks him a third time, and notice, Jesus comes down to his level. And he takes his love level down. He says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt by this. And I don't think Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him three times. I think he was hurt because Jesus changed the wording. He says, do you phileo me? And I think that hurt Peter. And he says, Lord, you know all things. He replied, you know that I phileo you. And there's something, maybe I'm overstating this, but I think this is like almost the first time Peter's ever seen himself really honestly, really accurately. Like he's standing in front of Jesus and he wants to proclaim himself like he normally would, but he puts himself out there. This is where I am. There's something else really interesting here. Up in verse 15, look at this. He uses this wording, you know, I phileo you. He does it again in 16. You know, I phileo you. In fact, down here it gets better. You know all things. Peter is, he's putting himself to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He is standing before God. He has watched Jesus know people's thoughts, read their minds. He knows people's hearts. And he knows it's no use to fake it anymore. It's no use to try to use pretense and put himself out there. And so every time he comes back and he says, it's almost like this accurate, humble, but he's standing in front of Jesus and says, you know all things. You can see right through me. I'm totally exposed to you. You know my heart more than I do. And so, for like the first time, Peter's mouth and his heart are synced up. And they're both being honest. And he's speaking truth. But he's unafraid, unashamed to do that. It's like, this is where we get going. When I finally understand, apart from you, wow. And I can trust you. And he trusts. This is a beautiful picture. It's almost like Peter doesn't measure up. Remember, this is before the Holy Spirit fell in Acts 2. But it's almost like Peter doesn't measure up. Jesus is so compassionate and so patient. Now I want to read you a scripture in Hebrews. I try not to use a lot of these because it'll take long. But let me read you a passage in Hebrews that I love. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word penetrates. It looks inside of us. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him who must give an account. I read years ago that in the Greek, this picture is of a man who has another man by the hair, and he's got his head jerked back, and his jugular is exposed, and the man is completely vulnerable. He's completely exposed. He's at the mercy of the other man. That's kind of the picture when he talks about everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him whom we must give an account, for we do not have a high priest. He turns to Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. This is what Peter did. He approached Jesus, the throne of grace, and he approached him with a confidence, not because he measured up, but he just said, here's where I am. I'm being honest. I phileo you. I wish, I want to, but this is where I am. And so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I want to just share that. Let's go on. I got to hurry through this. And so I'll hurry through this. Here's the fourth marker. We are willing to sacrifice all for him. Being a believer in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins free. But Jesus is calling for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. There is absolutely sacrifice. Now we go on. This is extended on in the passage in John 21. I haven't read this yet. Jesus said this. He's talking to Peter. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. This is actually, they would have known what this is talking about. When he talks about stretching out your hands, it's a euphemism for a cross, for a crucifixion. In fact, you go on to verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Jesus right there tell Peter, you're going to give all for me. I actually think it was comforting for Peter. Last time he had a chance, he denied, he didn't come through. It's like someday Jesus prophesied, I'm going to come through. In fact, history would tell us that Peter was sentenced to crucifixion, but he didn't want to be crucified right side up like Jesus because he didn't think he was worthy of it. Seems like Peter to want to do something different. And so tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down, which may be worse, as I understand. And so Jesus is asking him, this is where your life's headed. So I would ask you this. Here's a marker. What does loving Christ cost you? Even now, what does it cost me? I mean, man, we live at a time, we have comforts, and I love comforts. I love air conditioning. I love computers. But what does Christ cost me right now? And am I willing to have it go all the way? I would ask you that. Let me give you the fifth marker. We follow him. In fact, if you don't know what that means, let me put it this way. We obey him. I want to take you to the end. This is where Jesus predicts Peter's death. And this is the next phrase. I didn't put it up there yet. He says, and after he had said this, he told him, follow me. To Peter, that meant literally, leave your boats, nets, come follow me. You and I, it means obey. And I just want to, we're ending here. I got a few scriptures here. But this is it. This is it. Lord, I love you. I want to pursue you. I want what you want in my life. And so I obey. I want to take you to, this is at Last Supper, Jesus is teaching his disciples. John 14, I've brought this out again four times. Watch this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And a few verses later, in case you don't get this, Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Like he finds different ways to say the same thing. Two verses later, same thing. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And just in case it didn't get through, he says it in a backwards negative way. Whoever does not love me does not keep my commandments. And in the same talk, but in the next chapter, in chapter 15, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I'm trying to lecture, but this is the way that we do. This is a marker in my life. I want to end, but I want to read through some scripture in Psalms 19. This week, there's nothing like reading a paper Bible in the morning and just reading through Psalms. I've been reading through Psalms at our kitchen window when my wife is working by the coffee pot and have the Bible on the counter. And I was reading Psalms 19, and it just stunned me. And I want to read some of this. I want you to pay attention to this. Like, maybe we've never paid attention to it before. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. His law, his command, refresh my soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The language here is just bizarre, really. We don't think of obedience and God's commands this way. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Can you imagine a 17-year-old and parents giving him commands and rules to follow, and he speaks to them this way, your commands are radiant, giving light to the eyes. We would never do that. This is bizarre language. The psalmist, David, is saying the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest deceptions on the earth is thinking, we as humans thinking that God's commands somehow hold us down. They somehow hold us. God's denying us some kind of pleasure or fun. This is, if I love Jesus, this is actually my heart's cry. Your commands to me are radiant. They give light to my eyes. They give joy to my heart. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm. All of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, much pure gold. Look at that. His commands are more precious than gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you this morning. Thank you. I thank you for your love for us. Lord, there's no question. Your word says that You demonstrated your love that while we were sinners, not after we improved ourselves, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You did unspeakable, unthinkable thing on our behalf. And so your love to us is unquestioned. What we question this morning is our love for you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, each one of us in our own time, in our own hearts, Lord, we look to you. And maybe we see these markers, these things that come out of this text with Jesus and Peter. And we ask ourselves these questions. And so, Lord, I pray that every heart as we go away, Lord, our aim and our goal is to exalt you, to glorify you, to lift you up, to put you above everything. And we want the world to see that. In you is great joy. In you is peace. In you is life that is abundant. And we want that for everyone. So I pray that you would first invade our hearts, cause us to check ourselves, search our hearts, as the psalmist said, examine us, and that you would just make your love through your Son more and more radiant, more and more glorious in our life as we contemplate it. And then, Lord, cause us to take that message out, to live that message where we work and in our families and in our neighborhoods, that all may see your glory, that all may be transformed, that all may know of the forgiveness of sins, Jesus and the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.